And when I say supernatural, you know, I think you know what I mean. I'm not talking about sci-fi movies or, you know, some of those trilogies. And I'm not talking about the latest Marvel series that is, you know, has been released that we follow. I'm talking about something real. And I think you know that and are aware of the fact that the supernatural is real. And there are real supernatural beings who are busy exerting power, exerting influence, moving, if you would, in the earth, trying to capture your attention, trying to catch your awareness and your receptivity to their leadings, their promptings. Today I want to unpack pretty well-known account and actually one verse. We may get out of here before 2 hours is up today because I'm only going to use one verse. A statement uttered by Joseph, and you're going to know it when you hear it. It's very familiar, but I want to unpack that verse for us today. I think it has something to speak to us as we continue in our series, When God Moves. So if you're in Genesis 50, go to verse 20. We'll put it on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. Joseph is speaking, and he says, as for you, he's speaking to his brothers, and we'll backfill the story in just a moment. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Okay, let's back up. Let's just review the story, take a real quick flyby, just so we're all at the same place as we move into this, trying to take apart this verse for a few minutes this morning. We know Joseph. Joseph's a major character in Scripture. He's a major character in the history of Israel. His father, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, recall he had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph was the 11th of those 12 sons. He was, Bible tells us, he was favored by his father. Remember the coat of many colors? Joseph was the son and the firstborn of Rachel, who he loved more than his other wives. But she was barren and finally had a child later in life. And it says that Jacob loved Joseph above his other sons, and his other sons were aware of it. He was the little brother. He was the little half-brother of these other 10 brothers, older brothers that were above him. There's an account in Scripture where we see that as he was growing and maturing, he perhaps was a little bit of a telltale, that he would report back to his father some of the shenanigans and things that his brothers were doing. And I don't know what his motive or intent was, but we know how little brothers can act sometimes. He was a dreamer. He brought dreams that really were of God, but in his immaturity, wasn't aware, but yet was a dreamer and followed and gave credibility to those dreams in his life. There was a day where he was sent by his father to go and see how his brothers were doing. They were out tending the flocks, and he goes. And the story is that as the brothers see him coming, they conspire together to kill him. Their hatred and despite for him was so great, was so deep, that they actually saw him come and something rose up inside of them, and together, collectively, they said, let's take him, let's kill him. They had a whole plan. This was premeditated. We'll take his coat, we'll kill an animal and dip it in blood, we'll take it back to our father, and we'll tell him that we found the code and something must have happened. And this was their plan as they see Joseph coming. And we know that it changed a little. Reuben, one of the brothers, sort of had a little change of heart and says, "Well, let's not kill him. Let's not be guilty of his blood. Let's just throw him in one of the pits, and leave him there." And his plan was later to get Joseph out and let him run back to his dad and be safe. That never happened because the brothers get a plan B. They see some merchants traveling. They say, "Well, let's at least make some money on this deal instead of killing him." They pull him out. They sell him into slavery, and Joseph finds himself in Egypt as on the slave market. and eventually in the home of a man, a Roman man, governor called Potiphar. And you know the story and how it unfolds. And it's through Joseph's, ultimately through Joseph's being in Egypt, that the entire nation of Israel is saved. Because we know that famine comes. We know that Joseph out of Potiphar's house was accused of something he didn't do. He was thrown into prison. In prison, he met a baker and a cupbearer to the Pharaoh. He interpreted their dreams. The baker was to be killed. The cupbearer was to be restored. That happened. The cupbearer was supposed to remember Joseph to Pharaoh and forgot about it until sometime later when Pharaoh had a dream about cows and corn, if you recall that. Seven healthy cows followed by seven very sickly cows, seven ears of grain followed by seven ears of a very unhealthy and unedible grain. And Joseph was the only one in all the kingdom that could interpret that dream to the Pharaoh. And we find that God gives him not only interpretation, but also a plan of what this means and how to deal with what it means. And Pharaoh is so impressed that he takes Joseph out of prison, brings him to the palace, and Joseph is now second in command under Pharaoh himself. That Joseph has now been elevated to this place of authority. So when famine hits the land, the dream came true. There was 7 years of plenty that Joseph was in charge of storing and making preparation. And then the famine came. And during that time is when Israel sent his sons to Egypt to buy grain because they were starving. And they heard that there was grain and food in Egypt. And now the brothers are before Joseph. And it unfolds. And there's a great story. Those few chapters in Genesis are a great read. And a great story with a lot of things you could pull out of it. But for our purpose today, we fast forward past all that. And we find in the 49th chapter, Jacob, their father, passes away. He dies, and Israel mourns, and Egypt mourns, and they take him back to his homeland, and they have a funeral, and now we're after that period of time. And an interesting thing happens. The brothers are now very worried. The brothers talk to each other and say, Jacob's now going to take his revenge on us. He treated us kindly because our father was alive. But now that our father is no longer alive, certainly he's going to have his retribution on our lives for what we did to him. And it's an amazing, you can develop this thought on your own, but it's an amazing reality of what lingering guilt does in our lives. This was years later. Joseph had actually forgiven them. There was no animosity in Joseph's heart towards his brothers, but his brother's own guilt kept him from seeing it, kept him really receiving and walking in forgiveness that was available to them. And I wonder sometimes, isn't that the journey of a Christian even? That God in heaven, when we sincerely confess our sins to him, he forgives us completely, fully, but yet sometimes the enemy still uses that guilt against us way down the road, and it hinders our walk and our relationship with the Lord. But that's another message that we're not going to go into, okay? So this is the setting. The brothers contact Joseph. They say, and it sounds like the story they contrive, they say that before father died, he gave a command that you're to forgive us, that you're not to hold us accountable for what we did all those years ago, because, you know, we were young and foolish and stupid. And Joseph is grieved by that statement because his heart truly was soft towards his brothers. His heart really was open to his brothers, and they just didn't get it. They didn't receive it. And it says that he wept when he read that message from their brothers. And this is the background to the declaration and the statement that he makes, that you don't you understand that what you meant for harm, God has turned around, and God meant it from the beginning, from day one. God meant it for good. Now here's a thought I want to build off of. Joseph makes this statement, and that statement has been encouragement to the church for generations. How many? If you're a Christian for more than 10 minutes, you probably have heard this statement. What God meant for harm, what the devil meant for harm, God meant for good. And that has brought great comfort, great hope, great inspiration to Christians for generations, since Joseph uttered it. But I contend this. Joseph didn't know that early in his life. He didn't know that while life was unfolding. I contend that Joseph, at the front end of all this, of his story, he wasn't so convinced of that reality. I'm sure that as many of those events happened in his life, Joseph had some of the initial thoughts, feelings, questions that each of us have when life takes a different turn. It'd be nice to think that we're just these great giants of faith, pillars of faith. No matter what happens in life, we stand strong, and we never question, we never wonder, we never have those thoughts that, God, where are you in this? How could this be happening to me? How could you let this happen? We never have those kinds of thoughts. Well, I think Joseph probably did as life was unfolding and as it took different turns. I don't think he understood that statement that he made later in life, earlier in life. I don't think he had that understanding when his brothers were just harassing him all the time. I don't think he had that understanding when they tried to kill him, or when they sold him into the Ishmaelites. I don't think he had that understanding when he's in Egypt standing on the slave block and being sold as property to another person. I don't think he had that understanding when he was falsely imprisoned for 13 years. That kind of understanding comes on the other side of suffering. That kind of understanding comes on the other side of pain, loss, disappointment. That kind of understanding comes to a believer, to a follower of Christ who's endured some stuff, who's walked through some stuff and is still standing. Amen? That kind of understanding, it's helpful to know, and we need to know wherever you are in your journey. We need to know this understanding, but it became real to Joseph. I don't think it was real to him all of his life. I think that elder Joseph, looking back, was able to recognize that God was moving in his life, even at times he wasn't aware of. But he followed God. Even without conscious, perhaps, awareness, he followed the path that God laid out for him. Joseph's statement gives us a glimpse behind the curtain of your life. It really does. His statement to his brothers sort of gives us a peek, sort of pulls back the curtain of life and shows us something that's going on behind the scenes. And it's a revelation that we need to see. It's a revelation we need to understand. We need to be aware of the fact that every day in our daily lives, there's supernatural movement taking place. Every day of our lives, there's spiritual activity going on behind the narrative of your story. It feels very natural. It feels very routine. It feels very repetitive, perhaps. It's one day after another, and you're just doing the stuff of life. But you need to know and be aware, especially as Christians, that there's something always, there's something continually going on behind the scenes. There's always supernatural activity taking place. We can think back to ancient Job and the story that is given to us in the book of Job, where Job is just doing life. Job is just enjoying life. He's just, day by day, and wasn't aware of the conversation, the supernatural conversation that was taking place behind the curtain of his life that was going to directly affect his life and was going to challenge him to make some hard choices of who he was going to be and what he was going to believe and how he was going to respond. There's two supernatural forces that are at motion, that are in motion, that are moving in the earth today, and I believe we're all aware of that. Joseph's statement reveals that reality. He says that there's an enemy, there's a devil, and he moves in the earth to do evil, to do harm, to hurt and wound as best he can, everybody and everything. And there's a God who moves to do good, to bring favor, blessing, help. And both of them move for the same purpose. Both of them are after the same thing, which is your heart. Both of these powers move to capture and captivate your heart. Now notice in the text and in the story, if you're familiar with the account, neither God nor the devil injected themselves directly into the narrative. Okay, there was no cameo appearances of either God or the devil. There was no angels appearing in these accounts. There was no Christophanies, appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. There was no demonic possession or manifestation that took place. Yet both of them were moving. And we can see the movement based on the hearts and the heart response of Joseph and his brothers. There's evidence, there's discernment of what's going on behind the curtain based on human behavior. Because human behavior is affected by supernatural activity, one way or the other, for good or for bad. And the difference being, like Joseph tells us, that the devil incites towards evil while God inspires towards righteousness. That's as simple and clear as I could make it. Both of them vying for your soul. Both of them vying for your ability to choose how you're going to live your life and how you're going to respond in every given situation and circumstance that comes your way. We can think of Moses, who points and directs the people to two mountains. There's blessing, there's cursing. Choose. We could think of the prophet Elijah standing on Mount Carmel, challenging the people. How long are you going to stay and try and live your life in the balance, in this non-existing place? Either God is Jehovah God and you need to serve him, or Baal is God and you need to serve him. You have to decide. You have to make a decision. You can't. There is no middle ground. There is no real gray area. You have to choose. Paul puts it this way. He says that we walk according to the spirit or the flesh. And we choose. Our soul chooses. He says that we set our minds on one or the other. In every circumstance, in every situation, every response in life, we're going to set our minds on one or the other. One of them is going to win and one of them is going to lose, depending upon how we choose, spirit or flesh. So I want us to try and learn something from Joseph today that can help us, that can hopefully move us to move in right directions as our lives unfold. So let's start with the first observation, that the devil incites evil. Is that new information, anybody? I don't think so. The devil incites evil. He always plays to our fallen nature. He always plays to what we call the flesh, that natural tendency that we have to protect ourselves, promote ourselves, think about ourselves first, before and above everything else. The Bible calls it our flesh, that old man, that part of us that likes to indulge in sin, that part of us that seeks the gratification that sin promises. And we can see how the devil tried to entice both Joseph and his brothers. Listen, it wasn't just the brothers who experienced the enticement of the enemy. I'm sure Joseph did as well. We see it more clearly because we see the results. We see the fruit of the enemy's activity in the brothers' responses. We see them giving in to jealousy and anger and envy. We see them giving in to hatred and division, lying and premeditation and all these things. But trust me, this is a real life experience. And Joseph wasn't a super saint. Joseph was a human being. And I'm sure that the enemy gave opportunity to him too. Joseph had to deal and respond in some way to the rejection, to the scorn, to the ridicule, to the daily harassment of his brothers. Joseph had to deal with the conspiracy against him. Joseph had to deal with the abuse that came his way because of his brother's action. Joseph had to deal with the fact that he was slandered against, he was lied about, he was falsely imprisoned. All those were opportunities that the devil was using to try to get him to do evil. Because that's what the devil does. He entices us to respond to life in an evil way, in a way that promotes his agenda. The brothers gave in to the enticement. And you know what's scary? They weren't really aware of it. They weren't really aware that they were being enticed while they were being enticed. They acted according to the flesh. And the problem is that when we act according to the flesh, it feels very natural. It feels very familiar. It's easy. Have you noticed? It's easy to justify our own bad behavior. It's easy to rationalize our guilt. It's easy to be easy on ourselves. It's easy to make excuses for making a mistake. See, we don't sin anymore. We just make mistakes. Or we're only human after all, right? And we can be under the influence of the enticement of the enemy, and it feels very normal. And in feeling very normal, we can make choices and decisions and responses in life that are really harmful and destructive to our lives. Do you know, it's dangerous for a believer to forget that there's a devil who moves. It's dangerous if we go there in our thinking, that we just sort of push the devil off to the side and forget about him. It's dangerous if we forget that, wait, he's a living being. He's a real person who incites all evil all the time. That's his job description. That's what he does. He was once a high-ranking angel and leader in heaven. We know that. But pride and self-exaltation just overcame his being. He was cast out of heaven. And now he has power in the earth because of what happened in the garden. And we're aware of that. However, he's not God. Let's not put him up on the same level. He's not God. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not sovereign. In fact, the Bible describes what he is. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's the father of lies. The Bible says he comes as an angel of light. He's you know what that means? It means he's very good at what he does. And we have to be on our guard, and we have to be cautious. And the worst thing we can do is forget about him. And the greatest deception that he is perpetuates on mankind, and especially on believers, is to blind our eyes to himself, to blind our eyes to his presence. Do you know there's many Christians today no longer believe that the devil exists? People who love Jesus, who love God, they no longer believe that the devil exists, not as a real being. The devil is just a symbol of evil. He's a symbol of an influence, a bad influence that's maybe in the world, but he's not real. You know, because we draw this picture of the devil as he's this ugly guy who has a tail and a pitchfork and a beard, and he wears red pajamas. You know, that's the devil. We may make a cartoon out of him. Postmodern Christians find that the myth of a real devil is just too medieval. It's too unsophisticated. It's too dark. It's uncomfortable. You know, we have all this now knowledge that they didn't have earlier. We have all this scholarship today. And quite frankly, we've convinced ourselves that we're too smart to believe in a devil. And I find it interesting, if you look at the book of Romans, where it talks about the downward spiral of sin, one of the symptoms is that man gets to a point where he is so full of himself that he no longer feels a need to retain a knowledge of God. I think it's just as devastating that in that spiral, the deceiver comes along and brings man to a point where he no longer finds it necessary to acknowledge the reality of the devil. And if you have an enemy that's out to kill you and you don't acknowledge that that enemy exists, who's going to win? And who's vulnerable? This is what the devil is doing in our culture today. It's what he's doing even in the church today. It's more comfortable to deny his existence. I get it. I would rather believe that. I would rather believe that the devil is not real. That, yeah, there's bad in the world. There's this tendency or, you know, influence out there. But there's not this real devil. There's not this real being. There's not this demonic person who goes around, roams around like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. I don't want to believe that that's real. But listen, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you. Just because you don't want the devil exist doesn't mean he doesn't. And we have to be smarter than that. Consider this, another argument. If the devil isn't real, if we take him out of the picture, then that means we're the source of our own sin. It means that sin isn't something we choose, but rather it's who and what we are, which would mean that God created us that way, which would mean that God isn't as perfect as we think he is, which means his character is flawed, which means his word isn't reliable, which means there's no eternal redemption, which means we're not forgiven. We are still lost in sin, which to me then says, you know, game, set, match. The devil wins. And that's pretty good for someone who doesn't exist. That he's able to entice people to walk and live lives in a way that they could actually lose for all of eternity. See, there's a reason in the book of James we read, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. It doesn't say resist an idea, resist an influence, resist a myth or a fable. Resist the devil. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Those are not two separate actions. They have to both happen. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Listen, he is real. He is real. And he's against everything that God is for. And God is for you. So what does that tell you? What's your take home on that progression of thought? The Bible says it's why Jesus came to earth. 1 John, John writes, Jesus came to earth, why? To destroy the works of the devil. Not to destroy the works of a myth. Not to destroy some symbol. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He's a living being and he's at work. The Bible says to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his MO in life. And Jesus came to reverse everything that the devil accomplished in the garden. Everything that the enemy put in motion at the garden when man gave in to the temptation that was presented to him. Jesus comes to reverse. Hallelujah. Thank God. He comes to reverse the curse of sin. And through faith in Christ, through faith in his blood, through faith in his death, through faith in his resurrection, through faith in his cross and the empty tomb, when we believe by faith, he breaks the power of sin, the power of the devil, from being able to operate and influence our lives. Listen, the devil need not be feared, but he shouldn't be denied. He shouldn't be denied. And if we think we're too sophisticated or that he's too ugly for us to think about, we're leaving ourselves vulnerable. We're leaving ourselves open to his enticement. The other side of that coin, of course, is God inspires towards good. While the devil is trying to incite towards evil, God is inspiring people towards good. Joseph says, what you meant for harm, God meant for good. Joseph looks back at the history of his life, and he sees a pattern of God's goodness. Even while the enemy was trying to entice him, even while the enemy was working against him, Joseph had a different perspective. He refused to be enticed. He chose instead to be inspired by the God who leads us to do good things, the God who does good, who is only good. And we see it unfold in Joseph's life. He pursued God-given dreams over despair. He acted honorably in Potiphar's house over selfish gain. He chose righteousness over lustful gratification. He cared for others even while he was unjustly imprisoned. He used his abilities to bless others instead of just promoting himself. He operated in spiritual giftings of administration and leadership, words of wisdom and knowledge. We see that Joseph lived his life under the inspiration of a move of God in his life and in his heart. And it's easier to move with God when we understand God's good. We sang it today. It was throughout the worship time. We have to know that God is good. And Joseph understood that. Regardless of circumstance, he knew that God was good. When we talk about the goodness of God, we're not talking about God's behavior. We're talking about his character. We're talking about his nature. We're talking about who he is in his personhood. Listen, God can't not be good. Bad grammar. Good teaching. God can't not be good. He's only good all of the time because it's who he is. He's made up of goodness, and Joseph understood that. He understood that God's goodness wasn't defined or determined by his circumstance, and that his circumstance couldn't diminish or dismiss God's goodness. He saw God and the goodness of God in a different light, not filtered through the present moment that he might have been experiencing. God is consistently good, regardless of what's happening in the world around us, regardless of what our eyes see or our ears may hear in the natural. God continues to be good. Joseph learned that God's goodness isn't always an escape from suffering. Has anyone figured that out in life? That God's goodness isn't a guarantee that we're going to always avoid or be exempt from hard things in life, from war, from death, from a pandemic, from heartache, from violence, from the things that we've experienced even in our own lives. God's goodness isn't an escape, but his goodness will always be the path through it. His goodness will always be the source we can rely on during it. His goodness is what holds us during times of adversity. His goodness is why you have that little thing of hope. No matter how dark it is around you, there's this little ray of hope still inside of you. That's the goodness of God. It's his goodness that provides us strength, sometimes only to just to take the next step, but there's strength for the next step because God is good. The ability to endure. Do you ever have moments or experiences in your life where you could look back now and say, I don't know how I walked through that. I don't know how I endured that. I don't know how I lived through that. Because the strength of God was, through his goodness, was given to you each and every day. The grace of God poured out in that circumstance, moment by moment even. That's the goodness of God that holds us and keeps us. The people of God know that. King David's in exile. He's being hunted by King Saul. And he writes this, I'm confident I'll see the goodness of God in the land of the living. In another one of his psalms, he's now living among the Philistines. And remember, there was that time in order to, because Saul was hunting him, and then in order to not be taken captive by the Philistines, he faked insanity. And he's living in this state. And he writes, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's something that sometimes we're missing when we just glibly say, God is good. Moses prays, God, show me your glory. And it says that God put him between a rock and a hard place. And from that position, he said, I'll let all my goodness pass before you. You can't see all that I am, but I'll let all my goodness pass before you. And I don't know what Moses saw, but we know the aftermath of what he saw. That Moses radiated physically, radiated by being exposed to the goodness of God to the point that others who looked on him, Moses had to wear a veil over his face because of experiencing, seeing the goodness of God. Listen, whatever your struggle is today, whatever your challenge is today, God's goodness is greater. Did you hear me? God's goodness is greater. You can trust his character to be greater than your crisis. You can trust. David says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me. Know what he's saying? If you'll give it time, if you'll stay the course, if you'll follow the inspiration of the Lord as he gives you strength each and every day, his goodness will overtake your crisis. His goodness will come and overcome and overpower your circumstance if you'll trust in his goodness and his kindness. Paul writes it this way, this temporary light affliction will give way to an even greater weight of glory. He's saying the same thing David said. If you give it time, if you stay the course, you will see God's goodness overpower your circumstance. Every time. Every time. His goodness would not only hold you through the thing, make you victorious on the other side of it. Now, how did Joseph gain such a perspective? In the last 3 minutes, how did Joseph come to this understanding? As he looked at his life, how did he draw this conclusion? How did he discern that God was moving in those difficult times? I'm trying to make this as simple as I can, and I hope the illustration means something to you and is clear to you, that Joseph was able to see life through a panoramic lens of faith. Okay, he was able to see a wide-angle shot through faith in God of his own life. He didn't draw conclusions about his life based on any single snapshot. He believed that his present problem, whatever that present problem was at the time, as he walked through all these different experiences in life, he believed that that wasn't his whole life. That moment, that photo, that single snapshot wasn't his whole life. He knew that God was good, and he knew that God was going to show up at some point in time. He had this panoramic vision of faith as he looked at life, as he made judgment in life. There's a condition, a vision condition called myopia. It's nearsightedness. It's the most common. I'm a nearsighted seer. There's probably many others in the room as well. And what happens with myopia is you see the things up close and you see them clearly, but everything behind that is blurred, is almost undetectable or just unaware of because of this type of vision and condition that exists. And sometimes we have myopic vision concerning our own lives. Sometimes we look at our lives or we look at circumstances in our life and it's all we can see. All we can see is the pain right in front of us. All we can see is the difficulty right in front of us. All we can see is the heartache right in front of us. And it blinds everything else. It blurs everything else. It becomes the filter through which we see or really don't see everything else. And just one snapshot at a time, which means life is all, and you've met people like this where you meet in one day and life is all good. They're flying. Life is all good. You meet them the next day and life is all bad. There's no in between. It's just one or the other because they're viewing life nearsightedly. They're viewing life just through this single snapshot that they see in the moment. Listen, there were a lot of snapshots that Joseph could have rested his life on. And had he done that, he would have responded differently in life. He would have blamed God. He would have been angry and wanted revenge on his brothers. He would have felt he was so treated so unfairly. He was slandered by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. He was forgotten by the cupbearer who promised that he would, when he was delivered, he would tell Pharaoh about Joseph. He had a lot of snapshots that if he had looked, arrested his life, and interpreted, defined his life based on any one of them, he would have had a whole different view. and perspective and ultimately response, and he would have aborted God's moving in his life. Instead, Joseph stepped back and he saw a bigger picture through eyes of faith. As he looked at life, as he looked at the circumstance in front of him, he refused to see only that. He refused to say, that's all there is. And yet I think a lot of times, even as Christians, we get stuck in a snapshot of our own lives. We get stuck in that trauma. We get stuck in that failure. We get stuck in that disappointment. We get stuck in that loss. We get stuck in that one moment, that one picture. And it distorts everything else. We can't see life except filtered through that one snapshot. And we draw conclusions about all of life, about ourselves, about others, about God, based on that single event, that single experience. And it brings us to bad conclusions and bad responses in life. Listen, that's not how life works. Faith knows that life is more than your worst or your best moment. Faith knows that there's a bigger picture that we need to be aware of. The Bible says that the path of the just gets brighter and brighter. And it doesn't guarantee that in that path there might not be a cloudy day. But as we step back, eyes of faith see a bigger picture. And that, in fact, if you've been walking with the Lord for any time at all, you understand the path of the just gets brighter and brighter. You've experienced some hard things, but as you step back and you look at your life from when you met Jesus to where how you know him now, your path has gotten brighter and brighter. Amen? You've moved from glory to glory because the life of Christ and God is moving in your life, and you see through eyes of faith this bigger picture. I've learned, and I think you've learned in life too, that when you look at things, not what you see isn't all there is. And eyes of faith are able to see back. Faith can step back from your own life and get a bigger perspective. Yes, it happened to you. Yes, it hurt. Yes, it wasn't fair. You didn't deserve it. But that snapshot is not the totality of your life. That snapshot is not the definition of your life. You've had good experiences too. There are good people in your life. There's people who haven't hurt you. There's people who haven't disappointed you. There's things God has shown you and has taught you and has revealed to you. You still have hope in your life. You still have this little gnawing thing that things might still get better maybe someday. There's still that level of hope, and here you are. You're still standing. You're still believing. You're still trusting God. You're still reaching out. That's God. That's God. We see a bigger picture. We see a bigger picture. Don't let that one snapshot be the only picture in your album, because it will lead you astray. It will make you vulnerable to the incitements of the enemy. There's good news on top of that. God doesn't see you through snapshots. Aren't you glad that God doesn't just see you through one picture of your life? He doesn't just pick out one moment and say, well, that's who they are, and I'm going to respond to them according to that snapshot. The Bible says that God doesn't deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. The Bible says that God has this unique ability. His perspective is he sees the end from the beginning. God sees our whole life. God sees our whole heart. He doesn't just see that moment of rebellion in your heart. He sees your whole heart. He also sees the moment of repentance. He also sees that time of remorse and contrition. God sees your whole heart, and he deals with us according to our whole life. He deals with us according to his whole heart towards us. Joseph chose to follow God's activity over the activity of the enemy. And trust me, the enemy pulled at Joseph. The enemy did everything he could and threw up every... If you or I had to face some of the barriers and go through some of the experiences that Joseph went through, I'd like to think I'd be standing today. But I wonder. He had some horrific things happen to him numerous times throughout his life. And even when he was exalted and had this high place of privilege in Egypt, that in itself was a tremendous enticement. Because Egypt was all about other gods. Egypt was all about other kinds of worship. And here he's second in command. And somehow he maintained his integrity and his walk with God and his faith in God that brought him to a point of making this unbelievable statement that what you meant for harm, God meant for good all along. He never gave in to the enticement of the moment, but he learned to lean and trust in the inspiration of a God who's there, a God who promises that in our darkest hour will be present with us, that he never leaves us, never forsakes us, a God who we can trust in his goodness, and his goodness will eventually and always overcome our circumstance. Why don't you stand with me? How can we, as we close the session, how can we tell the difference between when we're being enticed to when we're being inspired? In those real life moments where we have to make choice, where something happens in life and we have to respond to it in some way, good or bad, whatever the moment may feel like, how do we know and can we be sure that we're choosing properly? We're responding to the, not to enticement to do harm or evil or misstep, but we're responding to the inspiration of the Spirit of God who lives in us. The text, it's the part of the text that isn't read often. We get the first half of the text, and we know that, but it's this last half of the text that really gives us the instruction that we need. Because it ends by saying, to bring about many who should be kept alive. There was a purpose. Why does the devil mean to do us harm? Because he doesn't want your life to have anything that benefits someone else's life. Why does God mean everything for good? Because God wants through you to be able to bless and touch every other person who's in your life. You want to know if we're being, if you're being incited by the enemy or inspired by God? Look at the end of the thing. What happens if I do this? What happens if I choose that? What's the end result? Will many be kept alive? Will it produce life? Will it produce a fruit that God would be pleased with? Would it produce a fruit that I want to put my name to? What will happen at the end of this thing? If God is moving, if God is inspiring it, it will always preserve life. It will always promote life. It will always advance life, whether that's physical or spiritual, emotional, relational, it's always going to produce greater life. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, in increasing measure. And if God is leading us and we're responding and following his leading, the end result will be life. Many will be preserved alive. The reverse is equally true. For when we look at Joseph's life, think of all the lives that were kept alive because of Joseph's choosing, because of his following God's lead in his life. His family was kept alive. The entire nation of Israel was kept alive. All of Egypt was kept alive. Many were kept alive because Joseph chose to follow the inspiration of God over the enticement of the enemy. And when you step back and look at the whole thing, Joseph was never anything more than a servant. I found that interesting in my studies. That at the end of the day, no matter what situation he was in, he was never anything more than a servant. He served his father. He served his brothers. He served in Potiphar's house. He served the prisoners. He served in the palace of Pharaoh. But he was never anything more than a servant. And the Bible says, the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. I guess that's another telltale sign. How are we living our lives? Are we living as servants? Or are we looking to just please ourselves? Joseph served God. And in serving God, he was able to see and recognize that there is an enemy. And he does intend to do harm. But I don't fear him. I'm not nervous or worried about that. Because there's a God who is always present and desiring to move in my life if I'll just follow that lead. So today I just want to give you that challenge to look at your own life. Look at circumstances and snapshots in your life and ask the Holy Spirit to just help you evaluate. That's where we want to come in every message, where we take a moment at the end and just ask the Lord, God, what does this mean to me? This is your word brought to us. Now, how does that affect my life? How can I apply it to some area of my life so that it brings pleasure to your name and it brings good to me? There's a security that we have in knowing God and in walking with him. And I trust today that you live an inspired life, devoted and committed, that no matter what the next turn in life may bring, your commitment is, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to step back and let him show me a bigger picture in my situation. And I'm going to choose what will bring life, what will produce life. So that through me, even others can be affected by the goodness of God. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for you're a God who's involved in the daily practice of life. You're a God who's present. You're a God who's with us. You're a God who's not only nearby, but you take residency inside of us. You're a God who doesn't disappear when life gets hard. But even and especially at those times, if we'll listen, you give instruction and direction. You move. Even in those hard times, you're moving to move us in a direction of safety, of security, of fruitfulness, of life. God, I pray if any of my brothers and sisters here today are struggling with some difficult area and thing in their life, Lord, our flesh is always ready to respond and act out. But I pray, Lord, above it all, you give wisdom and understanding and spiritual strength so that we can walk uprightly before you and that our lives can be a reflection of the goodness of God in the land of the living. So God, bless your people today. Keep them, guard them, watch over them, and Father, employ them for your namesake. In the loving name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. I'm glad you're here this morning. It's so wonderful to see you. Take time to greet one another and have a wonderful, wonderful week.